The first part of our reading is taken from Colossians 2, verses 6 to 23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We then move into Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Living as those made alive in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amen, friends. Do be seated. And you find it helpful to have your Bible open. My sincere thanks to Emma for reading quite a long reading, but I'm very grateful to her for that. The reason that I asked her to do that, or she was asked to do that and she graciously consented, is that we need to understand what we're going to look at very much in the context of these two chapters. Chapter 2 deals with the more negative things, and chapter 3 deals with the more positive, as we look at a church that pleases Jesus and one that seeks to create fellowship. We could look at these two magnificent chapters from quite a few different perspectives, and who knows, in the years to come we may do so. But I wanted to look at it very much through the lens this morning of what does it mean to be a church that creates fellowship. We're living in an age, I would want to argue, that I think as never before, is looking for genuine, authentic community. They are looking for a sense of belonging, a sense of fellowship, a place of safety, a place where they are loved and valued for who they are, as we say, warts and all. And many people are looking for that, sometimes in places that are, it's fair enough, other places where it's unhelpful. But ultimately, we really want them to come and to become part of the family of God that we've been singing about already this morning. And so we're going to look at these two chapters very much through that lens, a church that pleases Jesus, that which creates fellowship. Chapter 2 deals with the things that would prevent fellowship, and chapter 3 deals with the things that promote it. And that's where we're going to be going this morning. So let's look at the prevention of fellowship. And there are four things that Paul highlights for our attention, and you'll see them there on the screen in front of you. And the first is false teaching. False teaching. It is this that can cause the breakdown of fellowship. Those who follow hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition. Those who delight in false humility. And Paul quite clearly teaches against these things, and he condemns them, because he recognizes that within them they have the power to cause difficulty and division, disharmony and heartbreak amongst the family of the Lord. And he lists these things, I think, for two quite clear reasons. First of all, each of them represents an area of truth in which Scripture has been distorted. He talks about human philosophy based on human tradition and the principles of this world. And actually, friends, we need to be very alert to that within the church. If you go through church history, you will discover that there have been points, actually, when God's word has been put to the side, and human tradition and human emphases, often taught in the church's name, have been raised up to a level that they should not have been. And they have been given a parity with God's word, and sometimes even a place above that, and that they should not have been done so. God's word must come first. And we see principles coming in that actually do not line up with the teaching of God's word. And Paul says they are the basic principles of the world. Those who believe in the superiority of the human intellect. I love that phrase actually from Martin Luther. He talks about philosophy as something that he was well schooled in. He says, philosophy is like climbing a ladder unto the heavens. Where you get to the top of the ladder, then, he says, you are stuck and can go no further forward. At that point, he says, you need to know the divine revelation and truth of God's word. So human intellect and ability will take you some way, but it will not take you into the nearer presence of the Lord. You need the living word of God. And there are those who emphasize the human intellect above all others, and that is an arrogant and a proud thing to do. But then Paul deals with those who are the extreme opposites. Those who are the extreme legalists, and they say you can't do this and you can't do that, and there's a whole lot of lists and rules and regulations that you must obey, and they are hypocrites. And they put these things in place to win, hopefully, the attention and the approval of others. And there are those who talk about the harsh treatment of the body, and there are some traditions even within the church that would certainly encourage that. And Paul's quite clear. He says these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so Paul, he clearly teaches against that. He says these things are not helpful. And he seeks to quite clearly expose the falsehood. And he makes it quite clear that's what's going on. But he does all of these things, I think, for another reason as well. And that is to warn us that such people and such action and behavior, they look godly, they look spiritual, they look holy, but actually, he says, they are not. Because he says, look through these things, be alert, be on your guard. He says, these things do not belong to Christ. And so in essence, what Paul really is saying in these verses listed up there is simply this, that bad belief leads ultimately to bad behavior. False teaching leads to faulty outcomes. And that's why he's so clear on that. Let us beware, friends, of false teaching. We recognize it in the world, but let us be on our guard that we also recognize it when we see it sometimes in the church as well. So false teaching can be divisive as people go after it and seek to pursue it. But then there's also divisive behavior as well. And this follows very much hard on the heels of the first. People who judge one another. And I'm sure all of us, if we've been in church for any length of time, I'm quite sure that we can think of people who are a bit like that. Perhaps maybe you used to be one of them yourself, who knows? But we've all met people who are a bit like that. And Paul talks about those who judge people about how they live and whether what they do on the Sabbath or whether they keep the Sabbath or how they keep the Sabbath and the whole issue about new moon festivals and what they eat and what they drink and so on and so forth. And I love the way that Paul puts this across, because you can just hear in the way that he puts it the sort of haughty, snooty voice that some people put on when they're sort of talking about other people. And you just get the sense that they're looking down their noses at them. And they're saying, well, they're not really like us. Or they're not as good as us. Or they don't do things the way that we do. And there's just that slight sort of tone and edge in the voice. You know what I mean? You've all heard it. And we judge one another. And sometimes we judge other believers as well and what they are doing, because they do it differently to us, and we don't think they do it in the way that we do, and it's not perhaps quite as good. And we have all kinds of silly things that we use to judge one another. And Paul tackles that. He also talks about those who have this sort of air of spiritual saintliness and superiority, and they just sort of treat other Christians as, well, they're not quite as as spiritual as we are, and the way they talk about them and that kind of thing. I'm sure you've heard people like that. Sometimes I have to say I've heard that, and it really drives me crazy. I think, who do you think you are to talk about a fellow believer in that way? You're no better than anyone else. But very often that's how people seek to behave and to respond. Well, their knowledge of the Bible isn't as good as mine. I remember, this is actually a true story, folks. You wouldn't believe this, but this actually happened. My very first business meeting that I was chairing as a young pastor. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. But anyway, I was tasked to chair this meeting. And two ladies got up, and an argument broke out quite quickly, and it became quite heated quite quickly. These women got up and had an argument about which of their two friends they felt prayed more beautifully and movingly at the communion table. I'm thinking, this is not happening. I've entered the twilight zone. This is not really how church meetings should be. And I had to rather graciously but firmly intervene, and I'm thinking, what is going on amongst these folks in my new congregation? People arguing and judging one another against and about silly things. Let's be aware of that, friends, and let's nail it before it gets into anything serious. These are the things, says Paul, that can lead to division amongst the people of God and can prevent fellowship. We're all frail human beings, friends. We're all imperfect. We are not absolutely 100% perfect and holy yet. That won't happen until we stand before the Lord in glory. So let's treat one another carefully, because if you bang up against somebody and you can break them, you can wound them, you can hurt them. We're all frail human beings, so let's be very aware of these things. And Paul highlights that for us. And also there's the fleshly attitudes he talks about as well. Verses 18 to 23, or in 23 rather, particularly. And he focuses on what's really going on, what nobody else perhaps sees except God. In the human heart, the false humility, the inverted pride. Oh, we don't do that. We wouldn't do that. I have to say, friends, I think Christians are some of the worst culprits for what I would call inverted pride. Oh, we don't do that. And you just feel it. You feel that size when someone says it to you, because you just know it's said with approval or with disapproval. We do this and we do that. And often, friends, we can quite unconsciously, and we're sometimes not even aware we're doing it, we're actually putting other believers down. We're sowing the seed of inadequacy or condemnation or whatever it is, and the Lord looks at that person and says, I don't condemn them. I love that person, I value them, and I want you to do the same. But the way that we speak to them and treat them, and the attitudes that we have, very often get in the way of that. And hypocrisy often is labelled and charged against the church, and sometimes rightly so. And the reason for all of this, says Paul, is what? We are putting ourselves at the centre. We are not putting the Lord first, we are putting ourselves first. I love that little song that we sometimes sing. One of these many choruses that came out that I grew up singing in the 70s and 80s. So forget about yourself and concentrate on him. We are all, I think, at times, friends, rather overly self-obsessed, even as Christians. We're focusing about me and mine and what I think and what I feel and all the rest of it and how I look and the image I project to other people, and we bring it into the church and we've forgotten in whose name we are gathering, under whose headship we are gathering. We are gathering unto Jesus, and we are to be those who are focusing upon him. Because, friends, if you focus on the Lord, you're going to take your eyes off yourself and you're going to take your eyes off other people. And when you put your eyes on the Lord, you're going to realize that actually you're not quite as good as you think you are. And let's just say there is room for improvement. And when you look at the Lord and then you look at other people, you actually will begin to discover something else. And that is that there are things of Jesus in that person that you've never seen before, that you can learn from that brother or sister. Or things that you can pray for into the life of that believer. Here's a little tip for all of you. For those that we find brothers and sisters difficult to get on with, and let's be real, we all do. So don't let's pretend that that doesn't happen. There are people in church life that we get on with, and there are those that, let's just say, they're a bit more challenging. And the Lord puts these people in our lives, I think, that we would have, as one of my older colleagues said to me, he said, Stuart, this is an opportunity for you to grow in grace. Not as a pastor, but as a believer in Christ. And I thought, that's wise counsel. And I said, right, how do I do that? He says, this is what you do. You pray for them. So the people, friends, in church fellowship life that maybe aren't your kind of people, or they niggle you a little bit, or they get under your skin, or sometimes they just drive you crazy, pray for them. Pray God's love and blessing upon them, and I promise you, if you consistently do that, you will find your attitude towards them changes, and who knows, the attitude to you might change as well. And that really is what Paul is talking about, dealing with the fleshly attitudes. We're not here, friends, to promote ourselves. We're here to promote the Lord. We're not here to focus on me and mine and what I think and what I want. We're here to focus upon the Lord. Let's beware, friends, the cult that is so alive and well today, the cult of personality. Forget about all that. We're not interested in personality preachers and personality this and personality that. The only personality that we're interested in and should be interested in is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the one who invites us into fellowship and friendship with him. Let's make him the one that we put front and center. And if we do that, and we do these things, it's going to help promote fellowship and prevent a division within it. And then here's the real cause of all of this, verse 19. Loss of our relationship with Jesus. Really what we've looked at thus far, friends, would be the symptoms of the disease. These would be the signs that spiritually something is wrong. Something is healthy. If we don't feel well, we go to the doctor and we say, this is what I feel. And he or she will say, well, on the basis of what you've told me, I think your problem is this. And they then go into treatment. Here's Paul. He said, these are the symptoms. This is the evidence of spiritual dis-ease or malaise or lack of health. And then he gets down to the heart of the matter. Here's the diagnosis. They have lost their connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together with its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. There's the issue. There's the issue. They have lost contact with Jesus. Let me ask you this question this morning, friends. Who do you stand with Jesus today? First of all, for believers, have you lost contact with Christ? Because of the things of this world that have got in, things that perhaps have been a pressure, things that are perfectly valid, and they've just pulled you away from the Lord. Perhaps sin in your life that you have to deal with, whatever else it will be, the Lord will reveal it to you and show you what that is. Have you lost contact with the Lord? And one of the evidences, friends, that you've lost contact with the Lord is that your relationships with one another begins to break down. We begin to get a bit snappy and impatient and bad-tempered, and we say things that we shouldn't. And sometimes words come out of our mouth that were referred to earlier that, in all honesty, we know that we shouldn't be speaking as Christians. And it can happen in our homes, with our children, in our marriages, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when that stuff begins to happen, maybe you have to stand back and think, well, the problem isn't them. The problem is perhaps me. Lord, have you and I got off the track somewhere? And do I have to come back to you again as Savior and Lord? For others of us, friends, we haven't lost contact with Jesus because actually you've not made contact with him in the first place. You haven't entered into the glorious reality of the things that we've been talking about and singing about this morning. You don't know what it means to stand on the rock that is Christ. You don't have that assurance you can say, yes, my sins are forgiven. The past is gone. You know everything I've ever done, but your blood has cancelled every one. You can't say that because that's not yet your experience. And you have yet to make contact with Jesus in that personal and saving way. Well, there's the problem. Lost contact with Jesus. As individuals, sometimes even as a church as well. We're so busy being busy and doing Christian things that are perfectly good and decent and valid and honoring to God. But we've lost contact with the Lord. What does the Lord say to one of the churches that he speaks to in Revelation chapters 1-3? He says, this I have against you. You have lost your first love. You've lost your first love. Is that a challenge, friends, that we have to take up as individuals and maybe, who knows, even as a believing community? That we're so busy, we've lost our first love. And very often the signs of that is that hardness and legalism begins to creep in from the sides. And we begin to conduct our affairs not on the basis of the grace of God that we have received, but we start quoting the rule book and all the other things that often sometimes we get up to. Because we've lost contact with the Lord. We have to come back. Have you lost, friends, your first love? Is it time to kindle again the flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts, as Wesley puts it? That's what we need to do. And perhaps some of us have to make that response to the Lord this morning. These are the things then ultimately that prevent fellowship. Let's get on to the good and the positive stuff, because we don't want to leave church depressed this morning. Here's the promotion of fellowship. Here's how we get into that place as individuals and as a believing community that God wants us to be moving into. Verses 9 to 15. First of all, says Paul, remember your birthright. We have the fullness of Christ with our union with him. And Paul reminds us of that. He says in verses 11 to 14, we've been given a new nature because of the work of Christ. What are we to do? He says, count yourself dead to sin. The Greek word is the word reckon. It's an accounting term. Count yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin. But, he says, alive now only in Christ. We're going to have a baptism next week, as we know, and baptism symbolizes that. He says you've been buried with Christ in baptism, symbolizes death to the old life, and you have been raised unto resurrection of new life in Christ. Let me challenge all of you this morning, and it will be probably most of you, remember your baptism. Maybe it was recently, maybe it was a lifetime ago, maybe it was decades ago. Certainly was in my case, and probably for many of you. Remember the baptism. Remember the promise you made. Remember what you were declaring. I have died to my old life in Christ. I have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And just as an aside, I'll say it next week, but I'm going to say it again because it's worth saying it twice. For those of you who have yet to go through the waters of baptism, there is no reason, if you're a believer this morning, friends, that you should not do so. Because it declares and symbolizes the reality into which you have entered. Actually, when you go to a baptism, the Christian is able to attend his or her own funeral and actually be there. Because you're declaring, I have died to my old life, I've been raised to my new life. You will see next week, there are two sets of steps. You ever wondered why that is? Well, I'll tell you. The candidate goes in one steps at the piano and they come out here at the lectern. That symbolizes new life. You come in, you go down, you are buried, and you are raised up to newness of life, and you go out to live a new life in freedom and in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. You have died to these things. You've been buried with him in Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. And then he goes on, he completes his lovely picture of how Christ has made this public spectacle of his enemies, defeating them by means of his triumph on the cross. The Roman general going into Rome down the Appian Way in his golden chariot, and all the slaves and the booty of war would be behind him. We are the spoils, friends, of Christ's victory over sin and death. That's who we are and how we are. And so Paul wraps all these things up and he says, look, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember the price that he has paid for you. And when you remember these things, says Paul, there's no room for spiritual one-upmanship. The cross, friends, is a great leveler of all people. That's why we celebrate communion as often as we do. To remind us of our weakness. To remind us of God's grace. That we are who we are and do what we do and are becoming what we're becoming only by God's grace. Because his blood was shed and his body was broken for us that we might know cleansing, healing, and forgiveness. We are who we are because we stand in the grace of God. Amazing grace, as Newton says, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So remember who you are in Christ, before Christ, and what Christ has done for you. Secondly, set your minds on Christ and the glory of his kingdom. 3 verse 14. He's an effective way for promoting unity and going forward as the family of God. We focus upon the Lord. When we focus on him and on his glory, we're not really bothered about ourselves. Our own little thoughts and desires and all the things that we often get so worked up about, they don't really seem very important anymore. They take their correct perspective. Actually, sometimes we might think, well, really, why am I getting so bothered about that in the first place? That's just daft. Let's at least leave that behind and move on. Because you've been captured, friends, by a better vision. The vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're caught up in thinking about him, his word, his values, his kingdom. How you can live for him and serve him and become more fruitful and more godly citizens of his holy and soon eternal and coming kingdom. Set your mind on him. The Greek word is a decision. It's a fixed thing. It's not just, well, I'll do it if I feel like it or if I've got the time. You set your mind. We're all going to be next week, if we hopefully will remember, we will be setting our clocks next week, won't we? That's what we do. Setting the clocks for the next period of time. Friends, let's set our minds in the same way. Set your mind. This is how I am going to be thinking. This is how I'm going to use my mind. I'm going to set my mind on Christ to get it put right and focused upon him. And that really is important. Set your mind on the Lord, says Paul, and everything else with everybody else is going to fall into its correct place. And then thirdly, we're to put to death the works of the flesh. Verses 5 to 11, and Paul lists what they are. Speeches of pattern and behavior that are not right, that belong to the old life that we have died to in Christ. Paul really is saying, look, that's the past. Leave it in the past. I think really what Paul is really in effect saying is this. Do not go digging up what Christ has buried. And you know, friends, we all do that from time to time, if we're honest. I've met a lot of Christians over the years that have done that. We've died with Christ and been raised with Christ. And when we came to faith, we've declared it in baptism and we're seeking to go forward. And for some reason, we allow Satan, the best way I can put it is this, we allow Satan to come and put a spade in our hand and we all go out and start digging stuff up. And why on earth do we want to do that? It's dead, it's buried. And then we try, even more incredibly foolishly, and we try to breathe new life into it. And the Lord's saying, what on earth are you doing? What is all this about? And we wonder why we get ourselves into all kinds of difficulties. Paul says, look, don't go digging up the past. The past is dealt with. If it's dealt with at the cross, it's dealt with. It's dealt with properly. It's buried beneath the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. It's finished. Count yourself dead. Don't go digging up the past. Don't go digging up what's dead. Leave it there. Because you've got a new life, a new hope, a new freedom, and a new victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's always a work to do. Continue to put to death the works of the flesh that we see within us. It's what's called sanctification. We become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. And the Lord shows us more and more things we have to deal with, and we deal with them at the cross. They're put to death, they're buried, and that's it. Don't go digging them up. Or to change the analogy slightly, do not go fishing. I remember once using as a kind of devotional aid for a new Christian. I don't think I've got it anymore. And there's a picture of a new Christian, and they're sitting at the side of a lake. I would call it a loch, but it's a lake because we're in England, so it's a lake. And they're fishing with this long fishing pole. And it says, no fishing. It's the same idea, friends. You come to faith in the Lord. What does it say? He has buried your sin into the deepest ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sin. Don't go fishing. Don't take your fishing rod out and start going for it again. Or changing the analogy back to the digging, don't get your spade out and start digging. It's finished. Leave it alone. It's in the past. The Lord has dealt with it. Put to death the works of the flesh that remain and continue to be like the Lord as you seek to grow in holiness before him. And then fourthly, verses 12 to 14. Put on the garments of holiness. And here's the list of the things we are to do. Put on gentleness, kindness, compassion, patience, humility and patience, bear with one another. Instead of working for our own benefit and advantage, we are actually seeking to bring out the best in one another by modelling the lifestyle of Jesus. This came across particularly hard one, I think it was a Saturday morning, when I was watching I was actually painting one of the rooms in the house at the time, but I was also watching on the television through my sort of left eye, as it were, the wedding that was taking place between the now Prince and Princess of Wales. And I didn't watch the ceremony too much, but I wanted to stop. And I sort of down tools and had a coffee, and I listened to the sermon, because that was the bit I was interested in, to see what the Archbishop was going to say. And there was one thing that he said in that sermon that I have to say really knocked me sideways, and I just thought it was so powerful. And he says to Prince William, he turns to him, he looks him straight in the face, he says this. He says, William, he says, your job is to make your wife your life's masterpiece. Okay, so I'm going to leave that with the Christian husbands amongst you. I'm not going to make any comment. You should think about that. And for the Christian wives, you think about how you're going to respond to that as well. But here's the thing. There is application to all of us, whether we're married or not. Because our concern, friends, actually should be for our nearest and dearest, whether we're married to them or not, whether they're blood or not. And that is our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I had a lovely conversation with someone this week who I will not name. And they talked about the joy and the blessing of being in the family of God. And that thrilled me to hear that, because often we know that sometimes it's not the experience of many, but it is and was for this individual. And I think is, I would believe, for us as a fellowship. But it's a precious thing that we need to guard and hold on to. Your business, friend, is to make your brother and sister the masterpiece that God wants them to be. That's an amazing thing. We all, friends, are interconnected, and we all actually have a responsibility for one another. In some relationships, it means other things. But for all of us, it means that one thing. Making that brother or sister sitting next to you, making them your life's masterpiece. What a thrilling, awesome, and humbling thing. How can we do it? Well, we can't do it ourselves, that's for sure. We need to do it with the help and the strength of the living God. Put on the garments of holiness. Is your passion and desire more that others would come to know Christ in that deeper way than it is even for yourself? Is that how you see people? Is that how you relate to people? Is that what you have in your heart this morning for fellow believers? I trust and pray that it is, and that if it's not, we ask the Lord to fan that into flame within us this morning. And then finally, verses 15 to 17, we are to live as the people of God. Here's Paul showing us what fellowship in action. This is what it looks like. Maybe you're saying, well, that sounds great. What does real Christian fellowship look like? Well, here it is. There is peace among them. They pervade a spirit of gratitude. They display a teachable spirit. They're willing to learn from one another. They worship together, and through it they are blessed and encouraged. They display a commitment in their service to Jesus and to one another. You know, folks, a church like that is a church that would indeed be truly a delight to be in. Well, friends, the good news is actually that is entirely possible. And it can happen. But that begs the question, are we willing to play our part as we submit together to God and to one another to grow and to go forward into the reality of these wonderful things? Because if we are, then all of these things, I assure you, will happen. We can become like that as individuals. We can become like that in our families, and we can become like that in our church family as well. Because we've made that decision deliberately before God, consciously before God. We want to leave behind all that would prevent that deeper reality and fellowship that we long and yearn to know. And we have taken that decision to seriously and intentionally promote and to develop those things that will enable us to know the joyful reality of that wonderful fellowship that's being promoted within the family of God. That when people come in from outside with all their issues and stuff and the brokenness that doubtless they will have, as they look at all of this, They will be able to say of us, as they said of those ancient believers all those years ago, see how they love each other. That's what people, friends, are longing to know, to experience, to feel, and to see demonstrated before them. And if the Church of Christ can't do it, quite frankly, friends, I don't know who can, because that's what we're called to do. We are bound together by the love of God that we've all received. We've all been to the cross. We've all received his cleansing. We've all received his forgiveness. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God has poured his love into our hearts. If you're a believer this morning, that is what he has done. He has poured his love into your heart, his love for you in salvation, and the love that he wants to pour out of your heart into the hearts of others as well. That we learn to love friends, not naturally, but we learn to love supernaturally as we go forward together as that church that creates fellowship and does so as a church that pleases Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these challenging and very practical words of scripture. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for those areas in which we know we have sinned and failed, or Lord, we have not taken seriously the call that you have given to us this morning. Cleanse us, we pray, afresh with your blood. Renew our hearts and put a new spirit within us, that we might have that new love, Lord, for you and for one another, and that we might go forward, Lord, in the transformational power that these things, O Lord, will make. Lord, hear us as we pray, and we ask for these things, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen.